Lord, we love you and we honor you. Continue to speak to us out of your word. Continue to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Impact us with your word of truth so we can go out and impact this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 2, tongues of fire for a purpose. Can you see that okay? It's a little bright. Hopefully you can see. Tongues of fire for a purpose. Before we begin reading in Acts 2, I want to remind you of a couple of things. The baptism in the Spirit is a necessity, not an option. When Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to come, and Acts 2 brings this pivotal word, this is a pivotal moment in world history. The coming of the Holy Spirit in power upon the 120 in Acts chapter 2. A turning point in world history. This immersion in the Spirit, this baptism in the Spirit, this being endued with power from on high, it was not an option, it was a necessity. Luke 24, verses 48 and 49. You can see it on the screen if you want to follow. You are witnesses of these things. What things? The death and resurrection of Jesus. He had opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. They had been with him for over 3 years. He's ready to send them out. Not yet. Not yet. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. I'm sending you out. You have a commission to make my word known and my death and resurrection known to the ends of the earth, but you've got to wait until you get the power. You cannot accomplish the great commission. You cannot advance the kingdom in human strength. You must have the power of God. That's why the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Look in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. When they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, you idiots, I'm through with Israel. The church has replaced Israel. Israel is cursed forever. Of course not. That's the way it reads in some translations. That's the way some people have understood it. No, he doesn't say that. He just says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Although we continue to spend so much energy looking at times and dates and trying to figure that out. What did he say? This is what you need to know. You don't need to know when God's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Yes, he'll do that. But you don't need to know all the dates and the times. What you need to know is this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, the same power that was on Jesus and the same power that raised him from the dead will be upon you, and you will be able to testify to his resurrection. It's not just a matter of boldness. It's a matter of supernatural power so that they could then demonstrate his resurrection by performing miracles in the name of Jesus, and that would demonstrate he indeed is alive. So the question is, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them. What's it going to look like? What did he mean? The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to be baptized in the Spirit. What did it mean? John the Immerser, John the Baptist, had spoken about it a few years earlier and said, I immerse you with water. So baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, but someone's going to come after me, greater than me. He was before me. He's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. What did it look like? What happens when the Holy Spirit comes? What can we expect? Remember, no one had ever experienced what they were about to experience in the way they experienced it. They were going to a place they'd never been before in that sense. What was it going to be like? So the first point is this. The coming of the Holy Spirit is more than we expect, and it's different than we expect. The coming of the Holy Spirit, when God comes, when God visits his people, And even though this is not a picture of revival, because the 120 were not backslidden and beaten down, they didn't need to be revived. They were fully vived, you could say. They needed to be supernaturally empowered. Still, this is a picture of visitation. I preached so many times over the years from Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, just as a picture of divine visitation. When God comes, what happens? And there are things about it that will always be unique and always be different. Years ago, I wrote a sarcastic little prayer called Prayer for a Nice Revival. You know, I'd been thinking of a prayer that John Wesley had prayed. He was echoing the words of a Scottish believer. And the Scottish believer had once prayed, Lord, do the work you did before, but without the blemishes this time. Otherwise, just do the work again. In other words, if the only way it's going to happen is with blemishes, bring it with blemishes. And if the only way God's going to move is in ways that shake us up, then bring the move. So this prayer for a nice revival was just a little sarcastic. Oh, Lord, come and quench this longing of our soul. But please, O Lord, leave us in control. Lord, send your glory, send your power, but please, O Lord, keep it to an hour. You don't know how God's going to move. You don't know what He's going to do. And what happens here in Acts 2, even though we're used to it, this was all brand new. This was radical. This was shaking and shocking. Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. When the Christian holy day of Pentecost came, no, that's another misconception. There was no such thing as Christian. There was no such thing as Christianity. This is the Jewish Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, Feast of Weeks. When the day of Pentecost came, the Feast of Weeks came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This had never happened to any group before. Notice that when God came, He came suddenly. There's something about that that's very frustrating because we like to have it scheduled. We like to know when you're coming, Lord, how long you're coming for, and how we can get ready. Come on, if you're exercising, you need to have some kind of goal. If you're losing weight, some kind of goal. If you're doing something for a period of time, you need to have some time frame. God's time frame is you keep asking, praying, seeking, fasting, until. And it can be frustrating because we like to be in control. We like to set it up. We like to push the button and say, okay, next Sunday would be a lovely day for visitation. Press the button. It can be discouraging when you wait, you cry out, and the answer doesn't come. On the flip side, the fact that God comes suddenly means He could come in power today. It means you could be sitting at the restaurant having a meal with your family, and the visitation happens then. When God called me down to the revival in Pensacola, I was able to go a few times before Nancy was able to go, and we moved our whole family down. And I was bringing back videos from the services. And she was watching them, and they'd say, oh, here's a classic one, or here's a great one from the first few months. And she was getting blessed and encouraged and seeing what God was doing, the reality of it. So they gave me one video one time. I brought it back. I'm in my study doing something, and I hear her laughing, and she's calling me, you got to come here. You got to see this. You got to see this. And it wasn't holy laughter that was on her. She was just shocked. It was the Father's Day service, the first day when the Spirit came. The beginning of the revival. And you talk about kind of a dead service. I mean, she's watching this thing. We had only known Brownsville, the church, there after revival. We had never seen it before revival. These were the last moments before revival. The pastor himself seemed like a different person. The worship leader wasn't there, and the youth pastor was leading the worship, and Steve was preaching the evangelist. He was all psyched. He was just supposed to be there for that morning. And he finishes his message, and I'm used to him preaching during the revival and watching hundreds of people flood the altars, and the altars are filled, and the aisles are filled, and people are crying out. He gives an altar call, and one old man comes walking. Then a couple other people, and Steve's now the usher, and he's the counselor. He's just the whole... And then he says, okay, how many want a fresh touch from God? You want prayer, you want a fresh touch from God? Like 1,000 people stand up. And for those that don't know the story, John Kilpatrick, the pastor, was having the worst week of his life. Didn't even want to be there. He was so depressed. He only had to be there because it was Father's Day and he had to honor some single father there. And when Steve said, "How many want a fresh touch from God?" And like 1,000 people stood up and they're going to pray for him. John Kilpatrick's thought was, "Oh, no. It's Father's Day. I want to leave. I want to have a meal with my family. I don't want to be here. It's going to take us all day to pray for these people." And Steve starts praying for people and a few people start to shake and fall. Oh, come on, we've seen that thousands of times. I can't tell you how many meetings I've been in where I've seen that happen and seen more than that happen. And suddenly John Kilpatrick is up there. He says, "This is it. Revival's here. Get in." And I'm watching this thing. If I had been there, I believe I would have waxed sarcastic at that moment. Drawing on my New York Jewish heritage. "Oh, yeah, revival's here. Sure. I'm sure it's going to be a really big revival. It'll probably last for like 4 or 5 years. Oh, yeah. Oh, they'll probably come from like 125 nations to visit this revival. You know, they'll probably report it on the front page of the New York Times. Probably people will watch the report on CNN and get saved in a dream in the middle of the night. They'll probably have to raise up a school to send out all the thousands of missionaries." All right. And all that happened. All those things actually happened. You never know. You never know when God just breaks out. It could happen in your own life. There's something about God coming suddenly. Even you anticipate. But when he comes with intensity. Well, why doesn't God just come like a dove? I mean, the dove came and rested on Jesus. And the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Yes, a symbol, but not the only symbol. Basically, God comes with suddenly and intensely because he comes to get attention. And he comes to shake things. And he comes, especially in revival, to wake up a sleeping church. How many of you use an alarm to wake up in the morning? Does your alarm go something like this? "Time to wake up, sleeper. Your dreams are over." Now, my alarm assaults me. My alarm, personally, I feel personally offended. When I get a wake-up call, in the hotel, I mean, it's an emergency. "There's a fire, there's a fire, there's a murder, what's that?" Just a wake-up call. But that's what an alarm does. There's something to it. God didn't just come on this day just kind of, "Peter, did you sense that? Oh, I'm resting in the Lord, John." There's a time to rest in the Lord. There's time for Psalm 23 and cause me to lie down in green pastures. And especially when they push the clock ahead. There's a great time for that. There's a time for visitation. Suddenly he comes. And he comes with intensity. Like it or not, he does this sometimes. Suddenly, it sounded like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. These were righteous people going after God, and still he came with intensity. Still he comes with power. And tongues of fire. There's just this principle that when God comes and visits, he often comes in a way different than we expect and more than we expect. Look at what Oswald Chambers said. "When we are certain of the way God is going to work, he will never work in that way anymore." This one you have it figured out. It's going to be like this and like this and like this because we've been through it. God's going to come and surprise us. What are the 7 last words of the church? "We never did it this way before." Let me share something with you from John Wesley's journal. John Wesley was one of the great intellects of his age. You should read his treatise on logic. You should read his grammars of biblical languages. You should read his reviews of all the major literature of his day. He was a brilliant man. Sometimes when he spoke, he would just be so calm and clear and systematic, and yet the fire would often fall. Look at this account from his journal. "After I had finished preaching and was earnestly inviting all sinners to enter into the holiest by this new and living way, many of those who had heard began to call upon God with strong cries and tears. Some sank down, having no strength remaining in them. Others trembled and quaked exceedingly. Some were torn with a kind of convulsive motion in every part of their bodies. He's given an altar call to get right with God, and suddenly this breaks out. Often so violently that sometimes four or five persons could not hold one of them. He says, I've seen many hysterical and many epileptic fits, but in most respects, none of them were like these. I immediately prayed that God would not allow those who were weak to be offended. However, one woman was greatly offended. Being sure those so affected could stop the shaking if they wished. Now just look at me for a minute. That's the standard thing. You can stop that if you want to stop that. We always could quote a scripture to them, and we always have a reason for it. So a woman sees what's going on, and she's sure people can stop this if they want. No one could persuade her to the contrary. Have you ever met her? She had only gone 3 or 4 yards when she also dropped down in as violent an agony as the rest. 26 had been so affected, most of them were filled with peace and joy during the prayers which were made for them. We don't put our focus on the manifestations or the unusual things, but God often moves in unusual ways. He knows how to get our attention. As we often heard, Saul of Tarsus didn't come to the Lord through a tract or through reading one of my apologetics books. He had an encounter with the Lord. And Scott was with me as an eyewitness to this. I'll never forget it. It was the clearest illustration of this I'd ever seen. I've seen it many times, but none as dramatically as this. We were in Falerno, Italy in 1998. John Cava had gone with the first missions team from our school of ministry overseas in 1997. Went to Italy the previous fall, and they had an outpouring. They had a real visitation there. I'd been to Italy many times. We'd seen God move powerfully, but never on the lines that it happened when John went with that team. Now it's the following May. We're kind of in the middle of nowhere in this particular region, about 9 believers that are there. In fact, there's maybe someone else that was an eyewitness there that's here. People come from all over Italy. Leaders come from all over Italy. And we're having meetings, morning, afternoon, evening. Morning meeting mainly for leaders. Then afternoon, then I've got a question and answer thing with these leaders, the most sterile environment I've ever been in. I mean, downstairs in this hotel, and they're just handing me questions, and almost every one is manifestations. The thing I cared least about, that's all they wanted to ask about. And then night services, and a couple thousand people under the tent. Well, the first day I went late, first morning, and I didn't realize we had a whole schedule. We had to be at the hotel down the block for everyone to have lunch together and so on. We had powerful meetings that first night. Now something's ready to break. It's right at the door. So now the next morning, I'm preaching from Acts 2, 1 through 4. And the theme is, the whole morning, that God often comes beyond what we expected in ways differently than we expect. And He comes suddenly. And I'm determined this day I'm going to end early. I'm going to be a good boy and end early so we have plenty of time to get down the road. I just want to do one thing. There was a guy on the platform, a pastor I didn't know, but he was deeply absorbed with this message. I just wanted to lay hands on him. And we were done. I said, brother, just before we're done, I want to pray for you. And I just grabbed hold of him and just spoke fire. And the power of God hit him. He got instantly laid out, which is, again, not the normal style of responding in Italy. And the moment the Spirit hit him, at the same moment, there were young people in the back of the tent that had been touched some months earlier, missionary kids and so on. At the same moment, the Spirit fell on them, and they began to cry out, intercede. And next thing, it just broke through the whole tent. And we started calling up the leaders and laying hands on them, and the power of God just fell dramatically. All accurate, right, Scott? I mean, they were telling me, some of them that had been there 30 years or that had lived all their lives in Italy, they said, we've never seen the power of God fall like this ever in our lives. We've never seen anything this dramatic. We were a good half hour into it before I realized the Holy Spirit just came suddenly. It was so sudden, and it was so different than we expected and so much more than we expected, just that sudden breaking out. I want to encourage you in your own lives, when God moves, when the Holy Spirit moves on you, when God begins to deal with you during a service, during private time, during your time alone with God, driving your car, go with the flow of the Spirit. There have been times, sometimes at work, you just have to get up, find the bathroom somewhere, go in there quietly and just meet with God for a few minutes, or drive away if you can, because He starts to stir things. You never know what happens. And I want to encourage you, whatever you're praying for and believing for, it's not the physical building, it's not the outward atmosphere, it's the presence and power of God. Coming of the Holy Spirit, more than we expect, different than we expect. Number two, the Holy Spirit comes. You cannot separate the glory from the fire. You cannot separate the glory from the fire. Remember the words that we read. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Remember what John said. Matthew 3:11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This has been a message that I've preached for decades, literally, that God is a consuming fire. Many years ago while preaching on Long Island, I just started thinking about the verses. We're not going to go through all these. Sometimes when I preach, I do. But literally from Genesis to Revelation, manifestation after manifestation after manifestation, where God reveals Himself in fire. I mean, Genesis 15, where He comes to Abram in a blazing torch. And Exodus 3, the burning bush with Moses. Exodus 19 and 24, where the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai looks like a consuming fire. Leviticus 9 and 10, first He consumes Aaron's sacrifices offered in obedience with fire. Then He consumes Aaron's sons, offering sacrifices or unauthorized incense, consumes them with fire. Numbers 11 touches the people, burns them up with fire. Deuteronomy 4:24 is a consuming fire. Judges 6, He answers Gideon with fire. Judges 13, the parents of Samson, He answers with fire. 1 Kings 18, let the God who answers by fire be God. 2 Kings 1, Elijah calls down fire. 2 Kings 2, He's taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. It's over and over. 2 Kings 6, the hills filled with chariots of fire. 1 Chronicles 21, God answers David with fire. 2 Chronicles 7, He sends fire when Solomon offers the sacrifices at the temple. Isaiah 6, fires from the altar. Isaiah 33, 14, who can dwell with the everlasting burnings? It's not talking about hell, it's talking about God. I mean, over and over and over. Jeremiah 5 and 20 and 23, first the word on the prophet's mouth is like fire. And then when he tries to hold it in, it burns like fire in his bones. And God says, my word's like fire. Ezekiel 1, the chariots of fire, that heavenly vision. Ezekiel 8, the angel comes out of God's presence burning with fire because he's come out of the presence of the God who is fire. And then Daniel 7, there's a river of fire that flows from the throne of God. Malachi 3, God says, he'll come like a refiner's fire. And you can't separate the glory from the fire. Matthew 3, 10 through 12, it's interesting. Verses 10 and 12 in Matthew 3 are the promise of divine judgment, the fire of judgment for the disobedient. And then Matthew 3, 11, the fire of purity and holiness and the baptism in the Spirit for the obedient. In other words, everybody gets the fire. The disobedient get the fire of hell. The obedient get the fire of the Spirit. Mark 9, every sacrifice, salt it with fire. Then Acts 2, the tongues of fire. But it's over and over through the Word. 2 Thessalonians 1, Jesus comes back, how? In blazing fire, taking vengeance on those that don't know God. 2 Peter 3, God's going to burn up the universe with fire. And then Revelation 1, Jesus with His eyes of fire. And Revelation 4, the lamps burning before the throne of God. Can't separate glory from fire. In fact, fire would be a good name for a school and a church and a ministry. I mean, why these constant references to fire over and over again? Fire is intense. Fire by its nature can be scary. I mean, Deuteronomy 4:24 that says God's a consuming fire is quoted in Hebrews 12:29 that He's a consuming fire. This is not just an Old Testament truth. Same God, same fire. Yes, the Holy Spirit is imaged in different ways in the Word. We've talked about it, coming like a dove or just like water. Sometimes that's an image of the Spirit. But He also comes like fire. Why fire? Why this association? Fire speaks of a few things. It speaks of purity, passion, power. The refiner's fire, you throw some gold or silver in there, it looks so good to the eye, but you throw it in the intense heat, and what happens? All the impurities come to the surface. It's one of the first things that happens when God visits. You become very conscious of your sin. You thought, I thought God was visiting. He is, to clean us up and change us. Not to condemn us or destroy us, but to remove the impurities. Sometimes we feel very righteous because we're distant from God. Then you spend more time with Him and get closer to Him, and His Spirit starts to work and burn in your heart, and you see all the junk. He loved you knowing that junk was there, but He brings it to the surface to purify. Fire speaks of passion. I mean, there's cold, there's lukewarm, but then there's burning, blazing fire. Baptism in the Spirit is a baptism in fire. It purifies us, causes passion to burn. Passion for God, passion for the lost, fire of God. It speaks of power. I mean, nothing can stop an all-consuming, devouring fire. Get these multi-million-dollar homes somewhere out in the gorgeous area of California, and then all the best technology and all the money in the world can't stop the fire from just burning it up. And the amazing thing about fire, everything fire touches turns into fire. Throw a book in the fire, becomes fire. Throw a log in the fire, it becomes fire. Throw a piece of paper in the fire, it becomes fire. Throw your old family pictures in the fire, it becomes fire. Something contagious about it. Something that spreads about it. It's a wonderful image of the Holy Spirit. And conspicuously, it's the way that God comes. What did John Wesley say? He was asked how he drew the crowds. He said, I set myself on fire and the people come to watch me burn. Saintly old Leonard Ravenhill used to say, you don't have to advertise a fire. And it's true, when God starts moving and fire starts burning, people come to watch, to look. What does Jesus say about John? John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. And speaking of the angels, Hebrews 1:7, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. I wonder if this is something that can be said of each of us, that God wants to make us into flames of fire. That God wants to make us into holy torches that burn for Him. Look at the prayer of Jim Elliot. Just a college student martyred some years later. God, I pray, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn up for Thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is Thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like Yours, Lord Jesus. What a prayer. Yeah, long life is a gift from God, but some of us live long, empty lives, and others burn like torches for a few years and change the world. You can go to our website, revolutionnow.org, and listen to whole messages on fire. But I just wanted to touch on those things. It's so conspicuous. We're praying for more power. We're praying for the touch of God. We're praying for the visitation of God. Just remember, it also means fire. We're praying for God to give increase and give us souls and touch the sick and deliver. All those things are dear and precious to His heart. And we pray those things because of His heart in us. But just remember, when we pray for the Holy Spirit to move, we're praying for fire. Last year, Nancy and I were talking one day. We're talking about the need for a fresh wave of revival in our midst. And she asked me then, do you think you're ready for revival? And I said, no. She was a little surprised and she said, why do you say that? I said, I think I forgot how hot the fire is. You know, sometimes you get a glimpse again of the fact we're dealing with God. Not some push-button deity that's there to meet our latest needs. We're talking about God coming in purity and power. The living God who Himself is a consuming fire. Do we just want blessing, a little anointing, some excitement? Or do we want God? The thing is, He makes something beautiful out of us when He comes. But I'm just reminding you, The closer we get to Him, the more His fire comes, the more He wants to make us into blazing torches for Him. So the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's more than we expect and different than we expect. Coming of the Holy Spirit, you can't separate the glory from the fire. Number three, the coming of the Holy Spirit, it produces both praise and persecution. It produces both praise and persecution. We're just going to look at some verses from Acts 2, 5 to 13. We won't read all of them, and then we're going to skip way ahead. But here's the account. There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. They came there during this holy season. Jerusalem would swell 5 times or more its normal population during these holy seasons. This is God's perfect time to get the message out. These Jews would then take it and bring it to the ends of the earth. When they heard this sound, so God did this also to draw a crowd. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" And then what did they say? Skip down a few verses. "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." I just want to point this out. When the Holy Spirit came, 2 things happened. Some people heard praise and adoration to God and worshiped and said, "This is amazing. What does it mean?" And others said, "They're drunk." I'll explain this in a moment. God is not the author of confusion. God does not inspire one person to prophesy, "Tomorrow there will be rain," and another person to prophesy, "There will be no rain tomorrow." He doesn't inspire 2 contrary voices to speak 2 contrary things that are mutually contradictory. That would be the author of confusion. He doesn't move on 10 people that have no control of themselves to all speak out at the same time, so it's impossible to hear anything. No, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God's not the author of confusion, but many times when He comes and when He moves, He reveals what's in people's hearts. You'd be amazed. God will visit sometimes, and the people that seem to be the most conservative and meek and self-controlled and restrained and a little bit cautious, they dive in. And others that just say, "We want God to come, we want God to come," when He comes, they run. Look at what was prophesied over Jesus. Just as the baby Yeshua was brought to the temple, Simeon blessed Miriam and Joseph, said to Miriam, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel." This is Luke 2:34. It's not 3:40. That's a typo there. "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Do you understand what happens? That when Jesus came into the world, He was a sign spoken against, and through Him was revealed what was really in people's hearts. I've seen it through the years. I've seen places where just completely innocently you obey the Lord and go in a certain direction, and next thing you find out it scandalized some of the leaders. They had a hard time with it, and it was just the Holy Spirit working. And others that just seemed to be so backseat quiet, they embraced it because of their hunger and thirst for God. I'm telling you in advance, when the Holy Spirit comes in power, it stirs things up that you didn't know were there. When the Holy Spirit comes in power, that's often when you find, boy, we had division in our midst we didn't know about. Again, God's not doing this to hurt us, He's doing this to help us, and things are being revealed. That's why many times revival only goes so far. God visits, but it's too much, it's too intense, it's too costly. It reveals too much. People kind of like it the old way. I just like going to church and just having those nice services. Religion that kind of costs nothing and doesn't require anything of us. I like that. Can't have that and be a disciple. I'm sorry. So again, what's the principle? God is not the author of confusion. But when His Spirit comes, He reveals what is in our hearts, often bringing division, offense, and reproach. I mean, we look at Pharisees and other religious leaders. We look at them a certain way. You have to remember, in Jesus' day, most of these people were highly esteemed by the society. And they start raging against him. They want to kill him. Where did that come from? Just revealed what was really in their hearts. But the fourth point, the last point, and the one I just want to focus on, that the coming of the Holy Spirit is all about Jesus and winning the lost. It's all about Jesus and winning the lost. Listen, it's amazing to see God move in extraordinary ways. Any of us who've had any glimpse of it on any level would have to say it's amazing to see God move, and it's neat to see God move. I mean, come on, you want to lay your hands on a sick person? How do you feel? Actually, a little worse. And they walk away. You know, you lay your hands on the person in the wheelchair and they wheel them out, or you lay your hands on someone and the power of God touches them and they're instantly changed and healed. That's what you want to see. Or someone comes up, I don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. And you lay hands on them. It's like, well, what do you think? Your hand is sweaty. As opposed to, as you get near them, they're overcome and they fall on the ground, shaking there for 2 hours under heavy conviction, like, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, he's real. I prefer to see the latter and not the former. There's no question that during revival, as there was an unusual degree of the release of the power of God, and we'd pray for people each night, and I mean, it was amazing to see. I'm a big guy, but I'd have guys much bigger than me standing there kind of like, you know, skeptically. And everybody in the crowd around them, like, pray for that one. They're like, pray for them. They're skeptical. They don't believe. And sometimes I couldn't even get that close. I mean, we're all praying. I'm just talking about what I see. Sometimes I just couldn't even get that close and barely just reach over and touch them and literally see their body picked up, flipped in the air. And then sometimes they get stuck under the pew. I remember one time ushers actually had to come with surgical instruments, not even with screwdrivers and things, and unscrew one of the pews because somebody just got trapped under there. A larger person. One time I prayed for a guy and I was often accused, you know, you're punching the people in the stomach. You're punching the people in the stomach. Remember one guy went back to his hotel room upset that I had punched him in the stomach, and then all night long he kept getting hit in the stomach in his room. Like, okay, I get this heavy burden to pray. He came and saw me afterwards. Oh, the Holy Spirit was just getting hold of him. It got hold of him. That's not for everybody, but it got hold of this guy. One time, I remember this as well. We had a guest, musician, singer, very sensitive, tender kind of guy, and prayed for him, and the power of God touched him, and got laid out, and of course he was convinced that I hit him. And my dear wife took his side. Probably the only time in almost 31 years of marriage I can remember that happening, because I've forgotten the other 1,000 times. No, I'm kidding. So the next night, she's up in the balcony looking down. Here's this guy getting ready to be prayed for by me, and I look at her like, okay, are you watching? And I barely even come near him with my finger, the power of God hits me. I looked up like, okay. And look, people were touched. I mean, they left with their lives transformed. I'm going to share what happened with beloved Scotty Volk. He comes to visit the revival with his dear brother-in-law, and as we're unpacking their rental car, I notice a set of golf clubs in the trunk of the rental car. It's like, are you serious? You came to visit the revival with golf clubs in your car? You think you're going to get near a golf course while you're here, man? You're going to be in meetings day and night. God's going to be all over you. So, of course, Scotty, being a thinking man, somewhat skeptical, just had a million questions for me because people were getting touched. Listen, you can talk to young people all you want about the superiority of the Christian faith as opposed to the decadent lifestyle of MTV. Or they can have an encounter with Jesus and be changed. God knows how to touch people. Where do we get this idea? Where do we ever get this idea that God is just this ethereal, intellectual spirit that sublimely fills the universe and may, through perhaps philosophical speculation, answers some of our deepest questions about human existence? I mean, is that the limitation of God? Why is it unspiritual to think of God doing what he did in the Bible? He often comes with intensity and power and reality to make himself known, sometimes just through a manifestation of his love within, or deep conviction, or joy, or sometimes through other means. So Scott, just all he wanted to talk about, shades of those pastors in Italy some years later, why do they shake? Why do they gyrate? Why do they shake? Why do they... And I just challenged him about not putting God in his mind into a little box. I can give intellectual answers. I mean, I wrote a book that deals with these. I had a chapter called All Shook Up Over a Little Shaking. I mean, I can deal with these questions. But I knew that was not the issue. I get up in the morning and go over to my computer, and surely enough, he's changed the screensaver. And there is his little question. Why do they jerk? Why do they gyrate going across my screen? Well, the last night on the way out, John Kilpatrick's going to pray for dear Scott, who raises his hands to the Lord. It's prayed for. And next thing is laying with his nose in the air conditioner vent on the floor, laid out supernaturally by the power of God, and your life was changed in the process, wasn't it? Something actually happened to him. I remember he was on the phone trying to explain what happened to Nancy, but explained that he actually did not go down under the power that he was prayed for, and then somehow, yes, on his face, he said, "Scott, you were slain in the spirit." I met a pastor from Houston one time. He picked me up at the airport. He said, "Hey, remember I was at the revival with my son-in-law? You met him?" I said, "Oh, yeah, I think so." The meetings were so packed, and people would stand online 12 hours in advance just to get in the meeting. For many, many months, this went on, years. And sometimes on the way out, the hallways would just be lined with people wanting prayer. So you're done praying. You're ready to collapse each night. 5-6 hour services every night. And now walk on our way out. And I see the guy standing next to his son-in-law. "Hi, this is my son-in-law. I figure he wants prayer." So I just put my hand in his stomach and prayed fire, and the power of God hit him and so on. And the pastor picked me up at the airport. He said, "Hey, let me tell you what happened with my son-in-law." He said, "He didn't believe in any of that stuff. He didn't believe in the power of the Spirit touching people. He didn't believe in being slain in the Spirit. He didn't believe in any of that. And I was just introducing you to shake his hand. Instead, you touched him and the power of God hit him. His life's been changed." And listen, we would have the pictures that the people would give us when they stopped. They were 6 miles away driving, the youth group, and the power of God just falling the whole time, and kids repenting and so on and going after God. And they'd stop it, fill the tank with gas, and stop at a convenience store, and someone take the picture and send it to us of the whole parking lot, just bodies laid out on the ground. They'd get out of the thing and the power of God falling. One pastor from New Jersey told me, I preached for him, and they had a couple of years of the moving of the Spirit and outpouring after visiting revival. He said, "Listen, there were 5 of us that visited from the church leadership, and the meetings were okay. We were expecting more, though. They get on the plane to fly home Saturday night to get back for their Sunday service, and as they're flying out, all of their seats somehow got separated. They were all supposed to be sitting together. The 5 guys got separated all over the plane, and there on the plane at the same time, the Spirit fell on all of them. They begin to weep, overcome by the Spirit. They get off the plane and can't believe it happened to each of them. God did it like that so that they would know this is not man. Nobody did this. This was God." Listen, that's all wonderful. And this was an extraordinary thing that happened. And Peter actually explains this, okay? Peter explains what happened. No, they're not drunk. This is the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and preaches Jesus. Listen to me. The purpose of the baptism in the Spirit is not unusual manifestations and tongues of fire and buildings shaking and people falling. The purpose is to supernaturally glorify Jesus. The purpose of the baptism in the Spirit is to empower us to be supernatural witnesses. We make a mistake when we put our emphasis on the manifestations and on the unusual. We make a mistake when we begin to preach that. One of the keys for the sustaining of the revival in Pensacola was that those things were happening, and that was a backdrop, but Jesus was preached every night. Repentance was preached every night. People were called to get right with God. Peter explained the phenomenon of the Spirit and then preached Jesus and repentance. As a result, 3,000 were added to the body with the promise of the Spirit given to them as well. God wants to empower us. Hear me. God wants to anoint us. God wants to manifest His gifts. God wants to heal the sick through us. God wants to do things above and beyond what we've seen so far. And the primary reason is to glorify Jesus and draw lost people to Him. Yes, He wants to touch us and change us, but as we perpetually pray, touch us, change us, so we can go out and touch and change our world. We're not just praying for a fresh wave of revival so we can get more people, or so there can be more excitement or more unusual things happening. We want God to come and visit so that we get supernaturally infused, or that which we have rises up and comes out in a greater way to be witnesses. That's why we are here, to go for the lost, to share what we have with those who don't know God. Thank God for all the wonderful things He's done at Fire through the years. Thank God for the hundreds of missionaries who've gone out and who are out on the field preaching Jesus. But somehow, by God's grace, we must learn to be fishers of men where we live. Somehow, by God's grace, it needs to be a regular pattern where we're bringing in this one from work and this one from our neighborhood and this one here. And they're as lost as could be. We would much rather they sit here as lost as could be, just kind of skeptically looking at us as we preach, than that we just preach to the choir every week. Amen? And if they come, God will touch them. So what's Peter's message? How does it end? He comes to the climax of his message, Acts 2, 36 to 39. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. This is his message. It's Jesus, 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 died, risen from the dead. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The promise of the Spirit was a wonderful promise, and it is for all believers. An endowment of power, a supernatural grace to be His witnesses. Manifestation of His gifts through us. It's not about us, it's about Him and those that He wants to touch. And it's His power, not ours. So our ability or inability is not the issue. It's supernatural. But we must remember when God moves, yes, enjoy the moving of the Spirit. Yes, be blessed by what He does. Just, yes, revel in His power and His might, but understand that's not the focus. And where the church has normally blown it through the years, especially in the last few decades, when God really begins to move, you have two extremes on either side, ditches on either side of the road. I was preaching this before revival broke in Pensacola. This is the very same thing. The one ditch on the side of the road is a critical religious spirit. And we never did it like this. This can't be God. This is upsetting our apple cart. This is rocking the boat. God begins to move, and no sooner does He begin to move, people criticize and want to shut it down. And then the other ditch on the other side of the road is manifestation mania, superficial sensationalism. And the moment God begins to move, that becomes the whole focus, and you just want to have anointing meetings and wild meetings. Let's have another drink of the Holy Spirit, get drunk meetings, and that becomes the whole focus. As opposed to let God move, and then put your focus on holiness and harvest. Preach repentance to the saved to come clean. Preach repentance to the lost to get saved. And if that's our emphasis and we keep pouring out what God pours into us, He will keep meeting us and meeting us and meeting us and meeting us if we give away what we have. So what's the fruit? We end here. Acts 2, 42 to 47. Look at the fruit. They, who? The 3,000 that were added to the body. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They really built community. They really came together. They really sat in the Word. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. There was supernatural generosity and help one for another. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Again, a fruit of being visited by God. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. This was the center of their lives. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes? This is what happens. People are added to the body. There's supernatural unity and communion. There's mercy poured out for those in need. There's a common sharing together of life. And there's a manifestation of the power of God. People are in awe. That's our goal. We want the wind from heaven. We want the tongues of fire. We want all of these things, but we want them for a purpose. That Jesus would be glorified, that we would get a harvest of souls. And I want to encourage every one of you, and I close here. Most of us came to the Lord not through the witness of, quote, a professional minister, through someone preaching on television, through some major gospel outreach meeting somewhere. Most of us came to the Lord either through the witness and prayers of a family member or a friend or a co-worker. In other words, the greatest work that can be done, the work of winning someone to the Lord, happens just through everybody, through regular people. And there are people in your world that you can reach that I can't reach. There are people that God set, be it in your neighborhood, be it in the workplace, be it a family member, that you can touch that no one else can touch, that you are uniquely qualified to. So I want to encourage you every week, say, God, give me somebody. God, open a door. Don't feel condemnation as if you're on some race and have to impress people. But, Father, give me a divine appointment. Open a door. There's got to be somebody. Somebody I can touch. Someone I can speak to. And if you have a testimony, you can be a witness. And if you feel, man, I'm going nowhere, I'm powerless, ask God, fresh infusion of your Spirit. Those that have been baptized and filled with the Spirit, God, that which you've given me, may it rise up in power. And let's shake things up. The most amazing way we're going to shake them up is through a holy witness empowered by the Spirit, glorifying Jesus. That will be the revolution. Amen? Father, I pray that you give us ears to hear. As I pray,